What kind of believer or follower of Christ do you want your children to be? What kind of believer or follower of Christ do you want your children to be, or your grandchildren or nieces and nephew? Do you ever think of your Christian walk like that? In other words, how your life is affecting others, particularly those that are closest to you? Maybe even it comes to children in the church or neighborhood kids, whatever it might be. Because it certainly affects what kind of follower of Christ I am, doesn't it? Doesn't it affect you in that way? As you think about how your life affects other people. For instance, if I would want my children to honor the Word of God and always seek God in prayer, to worship Him and value the importance of church and make godly decisions in their lives, doesn't it mean that I would do all those things to be an example for them? And maybe even if I understand the whole dynamic that if they're going to get 75% of what I know, I need to give them at least 125%. That just by the sheer aspect of passing something along, it gets lessened as it's passed along. So I have to be greater, in a sense, even in terms of what I expect my children to be. I mean, do we agree with the cliche that Christianity is better caught than taught? I mean, certainly we understand that we don't want to be people that say, do as I say and not as I do, right? Because I don't know about you, but that makes me want to be a better believer. I think sometimes I'm able to rationalize things, behaviors, attitudes, and when it comes to just me, like I've got this special connection to God, and God, you understand how I am, right? But then all of a sudden I see my kids doing what I do or saying what I say, and I think, where did they get that from? Must be those school kids. Oh no, I do that. Like that's how angry I get, or that's, you know, how selfish I can be, how prideful, or whatever it is. Because basically, God cares about the next generation and asks us to join Him in providing the best example that we can. We'll hear God's Word, say it a few times as we look at Exodus chapter 12. If we got into 13 today, we'd hear it even some more. But it's going to be clear that in this whole Exodus thing, in this whole Passover thing, in terms of all that God is establishing, God is not just thinking about the Israelites who went through it, but passing it along to other generations. And so as you make your way to Exodus 12, remember, the 10th plague hasn't happened yet. There's been a lot of conversation around it. God has been preparing His people. He's been showing them the means of protection, how He's going to provide for them in it, and basically also instructing them about the celebration, the feast, the just events that He wants to lead them to pass this along to future generations and continue to celebrate what God has done. But ultimately, if you're in Exodus chapter 12, I'll start reading in verse 12 and move on in terms of the account that is here. It says, on that same night, again, God describing what He's going to do, not what He's actually doing, but on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you'd eat bread made without yeast. And the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast wherever you live. You must eat unleavened bread. Now notice first that God has done what He has done to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. It's right there in verse 12. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and send strike down the firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And so basically, as we've kind of worked through these plagues, we've kind of imagined what gods have been targeted. And I think because of what this verse says, it's fitting for us to think in those ways. In fact, I asked Mike if he could Google the names of the Egyptian gods. And if you can put that screen up, that's good. This is only what could fit on one page. That ultimately, if you Google the gods of Egypt, you will get 173 gods. Different deities that they assembled, basically, to explain life. I mean, when you think about it, when you have you're living in the world and you're engaging with the environment and you don't know God, you don't know the Creator, you don't know the one that explains everything, all of a sudden, what you have to do in order to give yourself purpose, to explain where things came from or why things happened, or your hope for the future, how am I going to try and control what goes on in the future because I like good things rather than bad things? So if there's a God that has control over that, how do I manipulate and control him or her? Well, basically, 173 things, 173 different gods, again, created by the Egyptian people to explain life. And basically, that is what God is saying. God is saying, I had to show the Egyptians the falsehood of what they had constructed, to ultimately show them the emptiness, the hollowness of their idols. See, I am the Lord. I am the only one that deserves worship. I'm the only one that is to be regarded, trusted, and hoped for in terms of what He is going to provide. And I think in some ways, God, in doing this, again, it's not only about Him teaching them something or showing them they're wrong, but it's saying, now come to me. I mean, now that you understand who I am, now follow. Like, what's easier? To deal with 173 gods or one? God is saying, like, if I've got the whole package, if I've got the whole enchilada, in other words, I can control your sickness and your fields and your future, well, then why not just hope in me rather than go into all these different guys? But what I find interesting for us is we look at 173 gods and we say, boy, you know, how those silly people, you know, those ancients, you know, they really didn't understand much. Aren't we so glad we've been enlightened by science that we know atoms and we know how things work and so on and so forth? But you know something? I don't know that we're much better. That also when we think about those essential aspects of our lives, for those who are outside of Christ, I don't think they can help but make idols of things. That ultimately, again, is as you think about what are the most basic needs that I have. I love what Amber shared in terms of surrendering my dreams, surrendering my future. Because you know something? You cannot get around that. I mean, in terms of you being a human being and knowing there was a yesterday, there is a today, and there's going to be a tomorrow. There's just a hope, there's an expectation that tomorrow will come. And I want good things for myself. I want good things for my family. So therefore, I would like to project on that future something that is positive, something that is good. But when I recognize I don't control that, well, what do? I create some means to do that. If I don't have God, I get a 401k plan, or I invest in the stock market, or I do whatever I can. I bug-proof my house. I buy more expensive clothes, or... See, in other words, you can't help, but in terms of your need for your future, your need for significance, your need for acceptance, like what makes me valuable, how much do I need people to like me? That's a big one in our lives. We like the idea of being accepted. We like the idea of being liked. We like to put our heads in the pillow and think, you know something, people think well of me. Again, there are people, I believe, that make that an idol. That ultimately, if someone doesn't like them or there's been some disruption, they're all in a tizzy. Like, and because sometimes, you know, we really can't control what people think of us. Like, we can be the best people we want to be, but someone is, we're going to offend someone, we're going to hurt them, whatever it might be. See, and when we see, again, the idols that people construct, whether it's material things, whether it's prestige, whether it's education, whether it's wealth, whether it's selfishness, whether it's pride, whether it's whatever people, family, different things that the world concocts and creates, again, to manage things, to explain things, to create some sense of control. So when people are outside of God, those automatically are idols. And that's where we as believers, God comes to us and says, you know something, I am the Lord. And so ultimately, if we, as believers in Jesus Christ, turn to those things for our hope, for our expectation, for our acceptance, like if there's not a place where you in your life can have people not like you and you still be okay with yourself, you're not trusting God enough. I mean, there's just a place where, you know something, if in terms of how I've done, please, understand. I'm not saying we try to hurt people, we try to offend people, we try to make them not accept us. But again, even when we do that, we're going to feel something in ourselves. We feel like, oh, maybe I'm not okay with this person. What am I going to do? See, there's a place where for you to be at peace with yourself. For you to recognize in terms of before God, I'm okay. Before God, I'm loved. Before God, I'm accepted. You know, I was talking to one of my children and said, you know something, as we kind of think about and ask you about what happened with this and that and so on and so forth, if you did right, there's no reason why you should be afraid of our questions. If you know there's nothing we would find in our investigation, well then, why should you be bothered by that? Again, that's where we as believers can stand before God and say, you know something, I don't need things to be a certain way in order for me to be all right. And I think that's, see again, that is part of what God is trying to show the Egyptians. And I think because we're in that passage, that's something God would want to show us. In what ways are we giving those places that only God should have to something else? And the minute you do that, you're worshiping an idol. And God would just say, again, he's not going to beat you up, he's not going to kill you, he's just going to say, stop. Because what you're going to find is that idol is going to be hollow. That idol will not bring satisfaction. It will not reveal ultimate truth. It's not what you need. That ultimately it will promise you something in the short term, but will not deliver in the long haul. And so God is here, and God wants to declare to us, in terms of our God, I am the Lord. So follow and obey me. But also notice, and don't miss the generation to come that's mentioned in verses 14 through 17. This is the day you are commemorate for the generations to come. Celebrate in verse 17. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it was on this very day that I brought you to visit. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. See, he wants to have this event stuck in their memories. He wants this passed on and is directing them to do something tangible so that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great... You get the point, right? And it was that every Jew that's ever born, ever, ever, is in God's mind. I mean, there's a lot of generations he's talking about here. He's talking about 2,000 now, and he's talking about Jews that were born 50 years from now. Just think about that. I mean, what is that... 1,500 years? I mean, this is probably 500, 600. No, wait, I'm sorry. This is like 500 or 600 BC. We're talking about over 2,000 years. It's like 2,500 years. The Jews have got this on some level. So God has kind of made his point. But see, he wants to make sure, again, he is doing a unique thing here in Egypt, and he doesn't want that power, he doesn't want that revelation wasted. And so he wants other generations to know. Again, he's thinking not only about the people that are going through this, but the next generation, which is something we need to think about as well in terms of our lives. How are we passing on things? Now, do you see the serious consequence? This in verse 19, it's actually mentioned it over in, 15 as well. But on 19, for 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community. I mean, do you know what that, I mean, ostracized? In other words, we're wandering in the desert, and it's a Passover, and you have a donut? You get something with yeast in it? You know, you got that bread that's fluffy rather than flat? And, sorry, you're out. But can I walk with it? No, you can't walk. Can I get that? you're gone. I mean, and we must, whoa, was it? See, this is how serious God is about protecting just the purity of what this is. And you know, really what it comes down to is this whole idea of unleavened bread, flat bread, dry bread, no yeast bread. This is the primary element that God is using to pass this along. And when you understand that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I was trying to find out, actually, are they the same thing? Are they different things? Whatever. It's kind of a both and. That some actually think that maybe the Feast of Unleavened Bread was part of the agricultural society of the Jews, and God just kind of assumed it into this. But if you just understand that if God is in the Passover, in terms of just communicating their rushed state, talks about unleavened bread, and then makes that a week-long ceremony. See, the Passover technically is just one night. But then as part of that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes for 7 more days. So again, it's this whole bread without yeast that is the primary means that God is passing it along. And see, what I find interesting in terms of that God is providing something tangible in terms of that. And we need to think about who's is benefiting from that. Ultimately, if these future generations, and why God is asking future generations to do that, who's getting some kickback from that? See, in some ways, we might be tempted to say, well, God is. God wants to do this so that he gets credit for what he's done. You know, that might be true if God needed it. Again, if God was insecure, if God said, you know something, if these people don't love me, if they don't worship me, if they don't remember what I did, well, I'm really going to be, I'm going to have a crisis. You know, God, see, that's not who God is. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our recognition. He doesn't need the Passover remembered for his benefit. See, he's doing that for our benefit. And like I said, even more so for the children, for the young ones, for the next generation. I like the fact that he ends in verse 20 with wherever you live. You know, as I understand, you Jewish people, you're going to go far and wide. Even in terms of my promise, you're going to go far and wide in terms of your growth. So it doesn't, see, this is not something you do in Palestine. This is not something you do in Egypt or just Palestine. This is wherever you are. However far the Jewish community goes, you're to celebrate the Passover. So let's move on in verses 21 through 28. It says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, now this is going to sound a little repetitious, because now Moses is communicating what God has told him. So Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top of the both sides, on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. Realize that's another restriction. Not only do you have to have blood on the doorpost, but don't leave the house either. You'll be killed if you do. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance. Moses is communicating the right information for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And like I said, this ceremony is particular for the kids, future generations. You know, who are they going to trust? Who are they going to follow? How are they going to evaluate and explain the world? God is concerned about that. Again, particularly as they go into Canaan, and they're surrounded by Canaanite gods. And they're going to go from a place where there's 173 Egyptian gods to a whole foray of Canaanite gods now, and who are you going to follow? See, this Passover is supposed to be this rock. It's supposed to be this central activity in their year, in their worship year. Remember what God did to all those gods of Egypt? See, and the reason why this is important to emphasize is they did not get it. That eventually a future generation said, well, these Canaanite gods, they're pretty neat. Yeah, let's worship that Asherah pole. Let's defy the God of creation. They did that. And so we have to realize we're subject to that too. We need to hear it again and again and again. See, repetition is good. I like the fact that God repeats it a few times. By the way, do this. One day to do this, the seventh day, blah, blah, blah. Oh, and by the way, one day do this. You don't think we need repetition? We don't need reminding in terms of what God has communicated? I mean, to this day, people will tell you, rabbis, scholarly Jewish people will tell you, the most important part of the Passover Seder are the questions, the four questions that children ask in the context of the Seder. Now, we've done Passover Seders. We know what that is. We know what that looks like. There's a portion of the Seder where, again, the children are supposed to ask, you know, why do we eat bread that has no leaven rather than regular bread? Why do we lay on pillows and not in chairs? Why do we eat bitter herbs and not other things? And then there's a fourth one that I couldn't remember. But in other words, again, the whole point of the Seder is to communicate to that future generation. Now, you know what this is reminiscent of me? Is that verse, and I think it's in the book of Hebrews, where it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. In other words, that's another instance where God talks about people asking us questions. See, basically, he sets up the ceremony, again, for future generations, and when they see what they're doing, that prompts a question. That ultimately, oh, wait a minute, now this is different. This is a different environment. We're eating different food where, you know, you got a staff in your hand, you're wearing sandals, all these different things. Well, why? See, basically, the environment is supposed to inspire the question. And so maybe when we think about how unbelievers are supposed to be, we're supposed to be ready to have an explanation for the hope that's within us, where they're asking us questions. See, it's one thing to have the explanation. It's quite another thing to be asked the question. See, maybe there's something lacking in our lives if no one has come to us and said, why do you have so much hope? Boy, I can't believe how much love you have. I can't believe the joy that you have in your life. Where does that come from? See, the kids, again, they see the plate, they see the egg, they see the bone, they see the da-da-da-da-da. What, boy, why is that like that? Well, how much are we asked the question? See, this again, to the extent that, or maybe in the context of the sermon, it's just fear. How often do your kids ask you? How often are you exhibiting something to your kids that they say, how do you do that? Maybe even as they grow and they make more connections in terms of how hard life can be, how cruel people can be, how it's easy to lose your temper or judge people or make fun of people or whatever it might be. And as they see people around them doing that, now they look at mom and dad or mom or dad, whatever it is, and say, why don't you act like that? What an opportunity. So I find problems that people are going through to be opportunities, teachable moments. Well, this is not that we don't need God all the time, but particularly now when you feel like those people don't like you, you're being made fun of at school, you're having a hard time getting your work done, you're feeling the pressure of responsibility, maybe you're feeling the pressure of acceptance that if I fail, that I'm not going to love you. God has an answer for that. See, God has a provision for you to be at peace and to find his person that will make a difference for you in that. But again, it's the whole, what is the environment that creates the question? See, this environment is supposed to prompt questions that the generation behind us says, why is it like that? Well, what do we see in terms of our lives? You know, as I investigated and thought more about just how our Passover celebration will change because of going through Exodus. You know, again, I think I you know, you got to have a staff, you got to have the robes. You know what? It also I realized it when no leftovers. You know, in other words, you know how we got to have a fire in the back and burn up the leftovers if we want to follow what the Bible says about it. Now, it's fine for me if you do that with the carrots. You can burn up the carrots, that's fine. I'm not sure, it'll be hard to throw the lamb. But again, that's something, okay, that was funnier in my mind than obviously it was on the outside. And so, another interesting thing, and I'll end with this, is in verse 25 and 26, there's a neat thing going on in the Hebrew here. It says, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? That word observe, and it's not really translated in verse 26, but it's almost like how the question should be, and why do you observe this ceremony? Both those words are the same words that God has used to describe Israel's slavery in Egypt. In other words, the same obedience that they had under the taskmaster, God is now using the same word to say, when you go into the promised land, I want you to obey, observe this Passover feast. And one commentator made a great point about how different it would be for the people of Israel to follow God because they're free to do it, as opposed to doing what a taskmaster says and making them do it. You know, there's a big difference between having to and wanting to. And you know something, maybe that's a pretty good transition, I really didn't intend this, I'm not trying to move you or manipulate, into talking about the building offering. Because you know something, whenever it comes to giving at Living Hope Christian Church, we want this to be something that you want to do, not that you feel obliged to do. In fact, we made a decision, because if you've been at Living Hope for a while, you know at this point in time, we'd have someone come up, they'd sing a song, we'd pass the basket a second time. Well, guess what? We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that because what I fear and what I'm afraid of is that people, every time a basket goes by, people feel like they need to throw a few bucks in. You know something? I don't want your few bucks if you feel obligated to throw in the few bucks. I want you to give if God has moved, God has provided, God has led, and you want to do this. You know, ultimately, we are in a great place financially. Let me just put it out there. I mean, it's no mistake. You know, you can see it. We put it before you in terms of how we have a budget that what the church needs to operate on a weekly basis, and you can see that consistently that is over budget. In fact, as you if you were to track what we save each month just by the regular course of what is going on, we're able to save about $3,000 a month towards that parking lot. Okay? And so basically, if nothing changes, now naturally that can go up, that can go down, but ultimately if we track along that line, we would be talking about a parking lot in the spring. Okay? Now what this building offering represents, what your intentional giving throughout the year towards the building represents, is that just happening faster. Now understand, I don't care if it happens faster. I will not stand before you and say it's God's intent for us to do this in the fall and we're just... No. The pattern of giving that is established in Scripture, as far as what I understand, is God comes before his people and says, you know something, this is a need. If you want to give, you give. And if you don't, then don't. But again, it's all about the want to, it's not about the have to. And so, but it's not wrong for us to do this either. It's not wrong to set one Sunday aside in the year where, for those of, see, because I there are some people that look at that parking lot and just because of their passion, because of, we got to fix the parking lot, they're just passionate about things like that. We got to side the building. Just there are certain people that are passionate about the building. Other people, maybe like me, it's going to look nice, do as best you can, whatever it might be. This is just an opportunity for us as a congregation to say, yeah, very intentionally, we're going to think about the building and what God would want me to sacrifice, set aside in order to do that. Now, ultimately, if you forgot today, it's not like we won't take your check next week. You can do that to identify it on your offering envelopes. If you don't have anything to put in the basket because you put your building offering in the, you wrote a general check and you put it in a lift. Ray's not going to look at you and say you're walking out the door and you're not putting money in here. See, just those of us who have been in Living Hope, well, I should say, look,
I get this at least. I put out two envelopes on building offering Sunday, and one was my regular offering that I put in the offering, and now this is the envelope that goes in. And I'm not going to even tell you what I get. No, I'm not going to tell you. But again, that this is just something we do once a year. But you know, this whole point of the want to rather than have to is such an important principle in the Christian life, because it's really about who God is and what He makes possible that allows us to come before Him and say, you know something, God, because You are the Lord, because You have been good, because You have provided, of course I want to. How could I not do this willingly when I understand who You are? And that's more than, I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about the entirety of our lives. You know, because, like, I hope you're growing into that. Like, because, I just know in any congregation, I'm going to be like, just one more minute, I promise. In any congregation, there are different levels of maturity. And there are people, when I talk about the sacrifice you make, that the identification you make, that God, I should give this over to You, I should trust this to You, some of you are just right there. For others of you, this is a new idea. No, I've been used to negotiating through life, explaining things, understanding things according to my own way, in terms of the way my father told me, my mother told me, the world told me, Ann Landers, who's that? Oprah Winfrey, that's who I get my counsel from. And you know something? If that's where you are, in some ways that's okay, but just realize God is saying to you, I am the Lord. And so whoever else you're listening to, whoever else you're following, just realize God wants to bring you up, mature you, where like more and more in your life is saying, you know something, I'm going to do this because God wants me to. I'm going to read His Word because God wants me to. I'm going to be kind to that person because God wants me to. This is a right thing to admit. It's like even really neat when the Holy Spirit is kind of moving you where you can't help but now be different because you recognize that the fruit of the Spirit is coming up. That the life I live by faith, not that I live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, not me, but the Spirit that lives within me. Actually, I think it's in Christ in Galatians 2:20. I just butchered that verse. But basically the whole point that Paul is saying is that Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. I'm just connected to what God is. And God, as I believe in Him and trust Him and sacrifice and surrender to Him, God then moves in me where the life I live is now about Him and not about me. And just realize, if you're engaged in that process, you know, moving the right direction, good for you. Keep going. And don't look at someone else and say, well, I don't do it as well as them. Doesn't matter. You just need to be where God needs you to be and moving along in that process. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, you reveal so many great things about Yourself in this whole Passover celebration, in this whole activity with Egypt. We know it was tough to be an Egyptian, and I believe that You even had Your heart for them in what You were doing, freeing them from having to trust these 173 gods to make it through life. We thank You that we can know You as the Lord. Father, I just pray that You, more and more, bring us to a want to and not a have to, more and more a place of obedience, of recognizing that You're the Lord, that You deserve every part of our lives, and that we're just more and more growing into that. Father, specifically for this building offering, I do pray that You lead us to give in the way that You would have us to give. And then that, Father, we recognize all the dynamics that You would have us to understand about giving, that it's from You, we trust You, we believe You, we want to thank You and show our appreciation in terms of what we give. But Father, ultimately, again, we just pray that You just use this. You multiply it. We just know that you can provide for that parking lot in an instant through means we couldn't even understand if that's Your will. So we are just taking direction from Your Word and just doing as best we can to understand what You would have us to do as a congregation. And this building offering is part of that. And so, Father, use it and do with it whatever way You would desire in terms of just us learning about You in this whole endeavor. Again, we just thank You for what You've assembled here at Living Hope Christian Church. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.